Thank you, Brother Danny, for singing that song. Every time I hear it, I think of Glenn Phipps. We used to love to hear him sing that song, and thank you so much, Danny, for singing it. Aren't you grateful for the love of Jesus today? I tell you what, nothing like it. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Tony's wife taught him to eat vegetables. My wife taught me to enjoy going to the symphony. And I don't know which was more unlikely, to be honest. I really do enjoy going now, and probably my least favorite part of the experience is right at the beginning. When you get there and you find your seat and the musicians are on stage warming up. You ever heard that? Sounds like a bunch of cats are being tortured. Everyone has their own agenda. They're playing their own song. But then there's that moment when the conductor comes out and they all begin to play. Different instruments, different notes. But now instead of competing against one another, they're complementing one another, and the result is beautiful music. You know, folks, a local church is a lot like an orchestra or a great choir. You have hundreds of people, and when those hundreds of people have different agendas, they're marching to their own beats, when they're competing against one another, it can be a real mess. And there's nothing attractive about that kind of disunity and dissonance. But when you have hundreds of people who realize that their lives are about one thing, the glory of Jesus Christ, and they use their different gifts and their different abilities to play their part in that singular song, and to do it in a way that will complement the person next to them who's playing their part in that song, the result is a beauty and a harmony that the world can't duplicate. And that kind of harmony is a sweet sound in the ears of God. It's sweet for those who are a part of making the music, and it's sweet for everybody in the world who observes it. Can I tell you something? God wants his people to live in harmony with one another. That's what Philippians chapter 2 is all about. Let's read about it. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the heart of harmony. The heart of harmony. We'll see an appeal for harmony. We'll discover some obstacles of harmony. And we'll see the keys to harmony. Let's notice first of all in verses 1 and 2, the appeal for harmony. Notice the appeal at the end of verse number 2. Being of one accord, of one mind. This is now the third time in only 6 verses that Paul has commanded the church at Philippi to be of one mind. That's really how we ended chapter 1, isn't it? In chapter 4, Paul is going to reveal that there is a conflict brewing at the church of Philippi. There are 2 lady members by the names of Euodias and Syntyche, and apparently they're at odds. We don't know the source of the conflict, whether it was the color of the carpet in the auditorium or one of the ladies wanted to wear a mask when she came to church and the other didn't. We don't know what the source of the conflict was, but it was there. And Paul says this disunity in the church is so detrimental to the cause of Christ, I'm actually beseeching you, I beg you, I think he'd get down on his knees if he could, and say, be of one mind. Now in chapter 2, Paul is going to appeal for harmony. And he's going to do that on the basis of 2 very important factors. In verse 1, he appeals for harmony on the basis of our shared experience. Our shared experience as believers. At the end of chapter 1, if you remember, he was talking about believing and becoming like the gospel. People who believe the gospel become like it. Then he says, it is given to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer with his name. And we said last week that salvation and suffering are inseparably bound together. There are some very hard and difficult things that come with our salvation. Isn't that true? But there are also some very wonderful things that come with our salvation. And Paul's tapping into that in verse 1. He's asking you to think about all of the wonderful things that you have experienced because you're one of God's children. And he starts out by talking about our internal experiences. Notice verse 1, he says, if, and we could write there the word since. This is the experience of all of God's people. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. This is one of four experiences we share, consolation in Christ. The word consolation is the word paraklesis. It literally means to come alongside. It's the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. It means encouragement. And have you ever experienced the living Christ coming alongside of you in your Christian life to embolden you and to encourage you? Isn't it sweet when you have moments like that with the Lord? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's going to write about one of his encouraging experiences. 2 Timothy is, of course, Paul's swan song. It's the last letter that he wrote. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, his second imprisonment. He's about to die. And he's going over some of the things that he's experienced in his life like old men do. He's reminiscing. Look at verse 9. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to come quick. I'm all alone. Everyone's deserted me. Everyone has forsaken me. And I don't know about you, but it saddens my heart to think that after decades of faithfully serving Christ and investing into the lives of so many people, that in his dying hour when he needed his friends the most, they forsook him. It saddens me to think that that's how Paul died, all alone, forsaken of his friends. How do you get through experiences like that? How do you keep living for the Lord when your circumstances are so discouraging? Well, look at verse 17. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He said, everyone else forsook me, but notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. And in those moments, he came alongside of me and he strengthened me. And he told me, Paul, keep going, keep preaching, you're being used. And you know, folks, all of us who are believers can look back on moments like that in our Christian experience. Moments perhaps of tragedy or deep loneliness. Moments when we felt like we didn't have anyone else that we could turn to. And it seems like when people did come, their best attempts to cheer us up or give us kind words just fell far short. Aren't you glad that in moments like that, the living Christ has come alongside you and he stood with you and he's encouraged you and he strengthened you? It's almost like in moments like that, we can hear the Spirit say to us, it's okay. I love you. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. Get up. Keep going. Keep serving. And every Christian in this room can look back on moments in your life where no one else could comfort you, but Jesus did. And aren't you glad for that? He says, think back about your comfort in Christ. Then he says, think not only about your comfort in Christ, think about the comfort of love. He says, if there be any comfort of love. The word comfort here literally means to draw your mind from care. To draw your mind from care. And the love that draws our mind from the cares and anxieties that we face is the love of God. I enjoy 2 Corinthians chapter 1 every time I read it. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And folks, we all have trouble. Maybe you're troubled today by the economy. Maybe you're troubled by the upcoming election. Maybe you're troubled by the unrest in our country. Maybe there's something going on in your life that's troubling you, a wayward child or a troubled marriage. Whatever the source of your trouble this morning, remember the source of your comfort. Remember that there is comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ and there is consolation in Him. And take comfort, Paul says, in His unfailing, unconditional love for you. And the next time your mind is caught up in worry and anxiety and fretting and fear, why don't you allow your mind to be drawn away by the precious love of God for you? Paul says, if you're a believer, you've experienced this. You know the love of God in your life. He says, thirdly, if there be any fellowship in the Spirit. Fellowship in the Spirit. This is the Greek word koinonia. We're familiar with it. In the Greek world, it was used to describe the partnership of two men who went into business together. If you ever gone into business with someone, then you understand the deep bond that's formed. Those two men would share resources and they'd share labor and toil and they would share dreams of prosperity and dreams for a better future. This word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to describe the communion, the koinonia that we have when we gather around the Lord's table. And isn't it true that there's never more unity and harmony in a local church than when we come and celebrate the broken body of Christ and we drink that juice, which is a symbol of the shed blood of Christ. And I like the way we do it at our church after we celebrate and come to the Lord's table, then we sing a hymn. And I'm going to tell you, those are some of my favorite hymns of the entire year. Why? Because we've examined ourselves. We've gotten right with God. We've come to an experience that we all treasure and value so much, and we've done it together, and there's a sweet spirit of harmony and unity there. And the Bible says that if you know Christ, you have that same kind of fellowship with God through the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." If you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives within you and He bears witness in you. He tells you, you belong to God. And even more than that, He tells you, you don't just belong, you're a child of God. And when we come to God, we don't cry out to some impersonal, distant deity who lives a million miles away and who's unattached from what we're going through. No, there's something in us that cries out, Abba, Father. We have a sweet relationship with this God that lives within us. I've always wondered in Romans chapter 8, why Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would use an Aramaic word, the word Abba, when he was writing to a Greek-speaking or Latin-speaking context. And the only reason I've ever been able to come up with is this, that the word Abba is the same word Jesus would have used when he talked about his Father. When he talked about his Father in heaven, he would have called him his Abba. And ladies and gentlemen, you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, through the Holy Spirit that lives within you, you have the same kind of access to God the Father that God the Son has. I like what one writer said. Only a child would wake up a king in the middle of the night and ask for a glass of water. You have that kind of access. Wow. Do you see Paul's argument here? He's saying, don't you see that if you've been brought into the family of God, that if you've been adopted, you have this kind of intimacy with a holy God. Don't you see if that's true of you, then you can't keep people at arm's length anymore. If God didn't let your large sin keep you out of the family, then how can you let your petty differences come between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ anymore? If you've experienced fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, can't you see the joy of fellowship with one another? Paul says, you've experienced fellowship in the Spirit. Then he says this last phrase, if any bowels of mercy. Now, when I was a youth pastor and every time we read the word bowels, all the young men and young ladies would laugh, okay? What's he talking about here? Well, the word bowels in the Greek world referred to the deepest of deep emotions. And some of you that have gone through either really high emotions or really low emotions can understand. Have you ever had a strong emotion that felt like you were being kicked in the gut? I mean, that's where the strongest of emotions are. And the Greek world thought of it much the same way we think about the heart. So when Paul says, if you're in Christ, you've experienced bowels of mercy, literally what he's saying is you've experienced deep feelings of compassion, the compassion of God. Through the gospel and presence of the Holy Spirit, you not only have a mental understanding that God is compassionate and loving and merciful, but you feel deep down in your soul that he is all those things toward you. And I think probably the best way for me to describe this is to think about the experience that I have every time I read the story of the prodigal son. Don't you love that story? I mean, listen, I've read it hundreds of times in my life. Seems like every new preacher that comes to a pulpit for the first time is going to preach on the prodigal son. I've heard hundreds, probably not thousands, but pretty close, hundreds of messages on the prodigal son. And yet every time I read Luke 15, 20, every time I read, I have it here, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Every time I read that, I feel it. And it's more than knowing intellectually that God is compassionate, as if that's just one of his many attributes. In my heart, I know that I'm the prodigal son. And in my soul, I can feel that my heavenly father has fallen on me, that he is embracing me, that he has wept over me. And though I'm not with him physically, when I read that story, I feel as though I were in it and he were my father. If you're a Christian, you've experienced that kind of compassion. You have that kind of companionship with God. It's not just something you know about, it's something you know. And Paul says, this is our shared experience as God's people. This is the thing that brings us together. You see, folks, this world's unity is an external unity. People in this world are united by where they went to college and what neighborhood they live in and maybe similar experiences in their background. But when those external things are dissipated or when there's some kind of separation, they scatter. But don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. Our unity as God's people is an internal unity. We're like magnets drawn together. We have all experienced this fellowship in the Spirit. We've all experienced being low and forsaken and Christ coming and encouraging us. We all know what it is to read the scriptures and feel that God has compassion for us. And Paul says, because you share these things together, I implore you, be of the same mind. On the basis of your shared harmony with God, be in harmony with one another. And that's the real trick, isn't it? That sinful people like you and me could ever be in harmony with a holy God. And Paul says, if you are, then it shouldn't be any problem at all for you to be in harmony with one another. So he says, first of all, I appeal for harmony based on your shared experience as God's people. And what an experience. Then he says, secondly, I appeal for it based on our shared enjoyment. Look at what he says in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded. Here's Paul, and he's sitting in jail, and he's not depressed, and he's not discouraged. He says, you want to know what would make my joy full, what would make me happy to overflow, is knowing that all of you folks in Philippi are still getting along. Now, I love this word at the end of verse 2 of one accord. It's the word sympsychos. It's the word we get our word symphony from. That's where I got the harmony illustration. The word sim means one or together. The word psychos means soul or psyche. What Paul is saying is be same-souled. Some people might think similarly if they have the same education or background, but only a work of grace can unite people at the soul. Now, I love what he says. It would make me really happy if you were one. I think Paul's heart for harmony in the church at Philippi is a reflection of the heart of the Lord Jesus for his church. Listen to John chapter 17. Jesus, hours away from the cross, prays. that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And I just wrote down in my notes, the heart of the Lord Jesus longs for unity among his people. The heart of the Lord Jesus longs for unity among his people. You know, Jesus wants what any parent wants. He wants his children to get along. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a hospital room and someone's on their deathbed and they know it's the end. And some mother or father, some grandmother or grandfather will say to me, "What I really want on my way out is just to know that my kids are getting along. I want them to stop fighting. I want them to get along. I want them to love one another." And let me tell you, there's a heavenly Father who wants nothing more than that his blood-bought children would get along. Paul said, "This would make me happy, and it would make the heart of the Lord Jesus happy too." Now, I have in my Bible the word joy circled. I also have the word of one accord circled. Listen to me. Harmony promotes happiness. No harmony, no happiness. Paul says if there's going to be a sweet spirit of joy in a church, there has to be harmony. The only way to have a happy home, for instance, is to be in harmony with the people inside it. What does that mean? It means that when conflicts arise, you have to deal with them. You have to forgive and you have to move on. The only way to be happy in a church on a long-term basis is to be in harmony with the people inside it. Happiness can't survive in an atmosphere where there are fractured relationships and unresolved hurts. And when conflicts arise, and they will, when you get this many sinful people under one roof, there are going to be conflicts. But the only way for happiness to thrive in a long-term way is for people to deal with their conflicts biblically, forgive, and move on. Listen, as your pastor, I want what God wants for you. If you're ever going to have full joy in your life, there must be harmony in your relationships. You can't do without it. So Paul appeals for harmony based on our shared experience, all the things that we experience from the Holy Spirit. Then he appeals for it based on our shared enjoyment. If you want your happiness to be full, live in harmony. Well, let's notice quickly some obstacles to harmony, because there are many. Paul gives us two here at the beginning of verse 3. He says, let nothing, let how many things? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife and vainglory are both words that have to do with our inward motives and emotions. These are inward feelings. And I wrote down in my notes, every broken relationship begins in someone's proud or wounded spirit. Every broken relationship begins in someone's proud or wounded spirit. He says the first obstacle to harmony is strife. The word strife simply means selfishness or selfish ambition. It's a descriptive word. It originally described the attitude of a day laborer who has no concern for his employer as long as he gets his wage at the end of the day. Have you ever had someone work for you or work with you and it was obvious they didn't care one bit about their job or what they were doing? They were just there to get theirs. A selfish ambition. It eventually came to describe a self-seeking politician who would say or do anything to get elected, whether by hook or by crook. And apparently not a lot has changed in the world of politics in the last 2,000 years. It's the attitude that says, I'm going to get ahead and I'm going to climb to the top no matter who I have to step on to get there. Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer or gossip, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Some people just like to keep controversy burning, don't they? They're constantly stirring things up. There are some people, I think, that come into a new church and perhaps their old church had a toxic atmosphere. And they've gotten used to criticizing and complaining and gossiping about people. You know, it ought to be that when people like that come into a healthy church, they feel like a fish out of water. It ought to be that they feel a little uncomfortable, and that when they begin to start their criticizing or their gossiping or their nitpicking, that the strong, spiritually mature members in that church would say, we don't do that here. We love God. We love one another. We love our church, and we have a sweet spirit of harmony. There are some very small things we disagree about, but overall, we're singing the same tune, and that's the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't do anything out of strife. Don't do anything to promote yourself. Another obstacle to harmony is vain glory. This is a direct translation of the word kenodoxia, keno, empty, doxa, glory, empty pride. Vanity. It means to have an overly inflated, overly exalted opinion of oneself. Have you ever met someone like that? I mean, it was hard to get in the room with them because their ego was so incredibly big. It's the idea that I deserve better than I'm getting. And if people only knew how awesome I am, they'd give me what I deserve. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Let's be reminded of what the Lord Jesus said in John 15:5. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And let's remind ourselves that anything good in our life is a gift from God. And without him, we can do nothing. And when something good happens, it's because God did it and he should get the glory. Now, I've noticed in my own life that strife and vainglory are easy to see in other people, really hard to see when those are the motives of my own heart. So let's ask some diagnostic questions to see if strife and vainglory might be motivating you this morning. Here's one. Do I walk away from conversations focused on the other person or focused on how the other person perceived me? In other words, when I'm through with that conversation, is my focus on what that other person said to me and how I might serve them, or am I preoccupied with what they think about me? That shows a selfish heart. Number two, do I assume that my opinions or suggestions deserve greater consideration than others, even if others are more qualified to speak on a subject than I am? Do I just assume that because I have an opinion that it ought to be given the highest weight and the highest consideration? Folks, if you think you're an expert on everything from epidemiology to criminal justice reform, you might have a pride problem. Number three, do I seek out areas of service that place me in the spotlight? Do I feel insulted when someone asks me to serve in a place that's beneath my gifts? Ooh. I have a test for how we promote people around here. I have a test for how I figure out who's ready to take the next level of service and leadership. And I'm going to give it to you. Are you ready? It's the table test. I watch very carefully after church fellowships are over to see who gets involved in the serving, who washes the dishes, who takes off the tablecloths, what guys or teenagers are willing to fold up a table or put up some chairs. You know what that shows me? This is not a selfish, proud person that only wants to serve when they're in the spotlight. This is a person who has the mind of Christ. Number four, when there is disharmony at home, and that happens to all of us, when there's disharmony at home, what percentage of the blame do I automatically assume? Because let's be honest, we're all doing internal math about every conflict. And usually when there's a conflict, what's our first human response? 100% on her, 0 on me. What that shows me? That I don't know myself like I ought to know myself. That I have an overly inflated view of myself. I should never be surprised when my spouse points out something in my life that needs to change. There's a lot. And if I'm not the biggest sinner I know, then I don't know myself. All right, number five. Do I deflect credit for successes, or do I feel slighted when I'm not recognized or appreciated? When something goes good, do I automatically deflect the credit to God and to the people who helped it happen, or do I take it to myself? Or when I do something good and nobody notices, do I get mad and angry, say, I'm never doing that again if he wouldn't even thank me? Again, that shows a motivation to serve based on strife. And Paul says, let nothing you do be done through strife or vainglory. This is profound, folks. And if you get it, it'll change every human relationship. Disharmony does not begin in the knockdown dragout between the husband and wife. It does not begin in that contentious business meeting at church. Disharmony begins in a spirit where selfishness and pride go unchecked. So let's examine our hearts. Let's make sure we're not taking those motives home with us, and let's make sure we're not bringing them into our service of the Lord. Paul says strife and vainglory will kill harmony no matter what relationship it is. All right, very quickly this morning, you're listening so well. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. You're doing great this morning. Number three, here's the last thing, the keys to harmony. What are the keys to harmony? Well, it should come as no surprise that if selfishness and pride are the obstacles to harmony, that humility and unselfishness are the keys to harmony. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Harmony is a sweet spirit that says, you know what? I'm happy for you to take the lead. I'm happy to sing second part. I'm not here to compete against you. I'm here to compliment you. I'm here to help you succeed. Look, first of all, at the key of humility. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Humility has its roots in how we think about ourselves and how we think about other people. Let's be honest, we all mentally size people up, don't we? The first time we meet them, we think that person is less educated than I am. That person has less money than me. Or that person is snobby and snooty. What Paul is saying is that in the long run, we'll never sing second part to someone if we feel superior to them. Well, we see this happen in marriages all the time. A marriage will never succeed if one of the partners feels superior to the other. If a wife believes that her husband is beneath her intellectually, she's better educated, she's better read, she won't give him the respect that he needs to lead their home. And if a husband believes that his wife lacks judgment or maturity, that she's not a good decision maker, then he won't consult her when he makes big decisions, and she won't feel valued and she won't feel loved. Listen to me, every person has their strengths and weaknesses. None of us are the total package. And what God often does in marriage and even in a local church is that he puts us beside people that are strong in areas where we're weak so that we can complement one another and we can be better together. My wife is stronger than me in so many areas. She's a more compassionate, kinder person. She's artistic. She has talent in areas that I could never have talent. And I don't focus on where she's weak in my strengths. I thank God that God put her into my life and that we can be better together for the Lord. And your spouse is going to have some areas where they're weak, and they're going to have some areas where they're strong. Instead of constantly nitpicking at areas of weakness, why don't you use your strength to serve your spouse? And do that in the local church too. Spurgeon said that humility is having a proper estimation of oneself. Think about that. A proper estimation of oneself. If I feel superior to anyone else, it means I don't know myself like God knows me. How many of you understand that if you believe the Bible, we don't have the right to feel superior to anyone? Not to anyone. Who are we? We're just depraved, disobedient, defiled, damned sinners who have been rescued by the sheer grace of God. And anything I get in life that's better than hell is better than I deserve. And I don't have the right to think highly of myself, because I'd be burning in hell if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus Christ. The key of humility. Notice, secondly, the key of unselfishness. He says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Now, a selfish person is one who's preoccupied with his own interests. An unselfish person, therefore, is a person who's preoccupied on the interests of other people. I've yet to have that first marriage counseling session with a couple that's struggling, and the couple comes in and they sit down and one of the spouses says, "Let me tell you the real problem in our marriage. He is just too focused on me. He spends too much money with me. He spends too much time with me. He does too much of the housework and I just can't take it anymore." Now, the couples that have that going on don't need marriage counseling. Let me tell you what every first marriage counseling session sounds like. I have this need, this need, this need, and this need, and she's not meeting them. That kind of strife and disunity starts when I begin to focus on my own interest, on my own needs, on my own wants, instead of looking on the interest of someone else. Listen to me, married people. You ought to be so busy being focused on what your spouse needs and how you can serve them and love them that you have very little time to focus on what you are or are not getting from the marriage. Paul says, when you start looking at your own interests, that's a joy killer, it's a happiness killer, it's a harmony killer. Look instead on the interests of other people. The same is true at church. When we show up on Sundays and our focus is on being served, we'll never be satisfied. But when enough of us remember that we don't come to church on Sunday to be served, but we come to church on Sunday to serve the Lord and to serve one another, and we're here for the interest of God and not our own interest, then you know what you'll have when you get enough people focused on that? You'll have joy and happiness and harmony and friendship in a local church like this world can't duplicate. And people who are looking will say, those people don't just believe the gospel, they're becoming like it. Those people don't just believe in Christ, they live like him. Because after all, who in human existence has ever been as humble and unselfish as the Lord Jesus? And that's actually what verses 5 through 12 are all about, and I can't wait to unpack them next week. As we wrap this up, let me ask you this morning, is there harmony in your house today? Is there harmony in your church relationships? Can you honestly say that you have the testimony of a person who is of one accord with the people that God has given you to love and to serve? Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British pastor, and he was writing in England shortly after World War II. He recalled the terror of the Blitzkrieg, the air bombings on London. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "How often during that last war were we told of the extraordinary scenes in the air raid shelters? How different people belonging to different classes, there in the common need to shelter from bombs and death, forgot all the differences between them and became one. This was because in the common interest, they forgot the divisions and distinctions. That is why you always tend to have a coalition government during a war. In periods of crises and common need, all distinctions are forgotten, and we suddenly become united." And can I just give you a word from my heart this morning? I think our world is facing the greatest crisis we have faced since the Second World War. People are alarmed, and they're afraid. I saw a headline recently that read, "The coronavirus has made me a rage monster. Help." People all over the world feel like that. This is a moment that the world needs to see that the church of Jesus Christ is different. That the world and the culture and the politics may be divided, but we're together. Ladies and gentlemen, your life may be the only Bible some people ever read. Your home may be the only gospel picture some people ever see. Our church may be the only gospel concert some people ever hear. So let's make it a song of harmony. Let's make it a song of love for the Lord and love for one another. See, Satan is the great divider. Jesus is the great reconciler. And if you've experienced being reconciled to God, Paul says, I beg you, be of one mind with one another. The heart of harmony is this: that in spite of all my sin, I'm in harmony with God. And because I'm in harmony with God, I have a heart to be in harmony with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We just preached through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and it seems to always meet the need of the hour. I know in my own personal life, the heartache and the pain, the frustration that disharmony can bring. And with all my heart, I want to be at harmony with my wife and the people in my home. With all my heart, I want to be at harmony with the people, my brothers and sisters in Christ here at this church. Holy Spirit, would you search me today for strife or vainglory? Would you help me to remember all of the encouragement that I found in you? And would you help me to pass it on to someone else? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I know this is primarily our church people here today. We have some folks watching online. This service is being live streamed. So let me say very briefly that our unity with one another begins with our unity with God. That when we were sinners separated from him, he sent Jesus, who shed his blood and died for our sins, so that we could be brought into the family of God. And if you're not one with God, you can never truly be one with God's people. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning or someone who's watching online that might say, I'm not sure I'm in union with God. I'm not sure I've ever been brought into the family. We might say it this way, I'm not sure I've ever been saved. If that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'd like to pray for you. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. All right, Christian. How many of you would say, as I was reading and studying the word this morning, the Holy Spirit pointed out a relationship in my life. And to be honest, I haven't done everything I could do to see that relationship put back in harmony. The Holy Spirit's convicted me. Something I said, something that I did, some selfish motives in my heart where I cared more about myself than someone else. The Lord has spoken to me. And today I'm making the decision that I'm not going to be so preoccupied with myself. I'm not going to live out of selfishness or pride. And I'm asking the Lord, make me a humble, unselfish person, just like Jesus Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? I'm going to tell you, the Lord used this passage in my life this week.